When my uncle was in his 50s, he ended up making a major career switch. He had been working as a bank executive here in Vancouver, and he decided that he would pursue a career as a visual artist. This is one of the first paintings he did. It's one that hangs in my home office. Do you know where that is? It's in the Gastown part of our city. My uncle had never been to art school before. He had studied finance and business. And he taught himself how to paint. And eventually, the day came when he would have his first public art exhibit, which happened to be on Granville Street here in Vancouver at one of the galleries. And as that day approached, my uncle felt both excited but also nervous. I mean, can you imagine having had a career in something completely different, never having gone to art school? You teach yourself how to paint, and you're about to have your very first public exhibit. If you can imagine being my uncle with high hopes, but no one at that exhibit buys a single one of your paintings, and every one of the art critics' reviews are negative, it would be almost psychologically impossible to feel that you were a gifted and great artist. Sure, you could rationalize to yourself that Van Gogh and Monet were not recognized as great artists in their own lifetime. Still, it would be very difficult to see yourself without any affirmation as a wonderful artist. We are not independent beings whose sense of self is created in isolation. We can say we don't care what people think, but the fact is that our sense of self is shaped by what people say to us, how they respond, especially by those who are closest to us. The Africans have an expression, Ubuntu, which can be translated into English, I am because you are. And the idea is that we become ourselves through our interactions and relationships with others. It is in the context of relationships that our self is shaped. It is in relationships that we become our best and truest self. A couple of weeks ago, we launched a new series on how God's grace covers our shame. And there is such a thing as healthy shame. When we do something wrong, we feel like something is wrong. And that sense that something is wrong can cause us to turn to God and to align our lives to His good purposes for us. No one wants to be considered shameless. The book of Jeremiah chapter 3, God says of His people who are committing serious sins, you refuse to blush with shame. That's a good kind of shame. But there is also a such thing as an unhealthy sense of shame, the sense, this nagging feeling that we're not quite enough and we may never be enough. And it's this unhealthy shame that God's grace covers and that we are addressing in this series. We've seen how we can experience this unhealthy shame when we experience some kind of failure, when a hope has not been realized, if we've experienced abuse or trauma or some kind of loss. But it's also possible to experience a sense of not being enough, even when we are really successful. As I've shared with some of you, a number of years ago, I spoke at Harvard. And as I was being driven to the Harvard campus just north of Boston by my host, who himself was a Harvard grad, I turned to Adrian and I asked him, "Can you give me some advice about speaking to Harvard students?" And he said, "Sure. Harvard students really struggle with feeling significant." And I said, "Really? You gotta be kidding me." if I got into Harvard, I think all my self-esteem issues would be resolved. He said, it's not like that at all. You see, there are so many gifted students at a school like this that it's really hard to stand out. And so Harvard students struggle with feeling like they're good enough. Cameron Russell, the supermodel, has said that she has never met a model who did not feel insecure about her body. No supermodel, no other kind of model that she's ever met has felt really good about her body. Something's wrong with my skin. I'm not thin enough, not tall enough. And so even really successful people can feel like they are not enough because they tend to compare themselves with people that they regard as being ahead of them in some way. 2 weeks ago, as we kicked off this series, we saw how shame is rooted in sin, in turning away from God. We saw how Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were approached by Satan. And Satan whispered to them, "You're not quite enough, but if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will be enough. You will be like God." He sows seeds of shame, and they bite. They turn away from God, and they sin, and they experience more shame, and they want to go into hiding, and they sin more by running from God. And so we saw how shame leads to sin, which leads to more shame, which leads to sin. And then last week, we looked at how when we experience a deep sense of God's love for us, and we looked at Ephesians 1 and 3, when we begin to comprehend as God opens the eye of our heart, just how wide and long and high and deep is God's love for us in Christ, that we begin to experience healing of our unhealthy shame and a new freedom and a healthy sense of confidence so that we can embrace our life call. And today we're going to continue in that vein, and we're going to explore how God can use us in each other's lives to overcome the unhealthy sense that we can have that we're not quite enough through the words we speak to each other and the way we interact with each other. In the book of Proverbs in the Bible, we read these words: "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." And in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, Scripture says this, in these well-known verses: "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let's pray. Lord, through a deep experience of your love, help us to know that we are enough, in fact, more than enough. And may your love not only come to us, but through us, so that we offer each other your love through how we speak to one another, how we interact, that we might even be freer and even more confident in a way that you intend for us, so that we might fulfill the purpose for which you have made us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at the passage in Proverbs and Hebrews, and we're going to explore how we can help each other overcome this unhealthy sense that we don't quite measure up as God's love is poured through us in our words and manifest through the way we interact with each other. Now, whenever the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this book, and we don't know who he or she is, this person was writing to a group of people who were experiencing intense persecution for their faith. They were facing down violent opposition for their decision to follow Jesus Christ. And so the writer is saying, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Keep going. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching nearer yet. Now, here in Vancouver, most of us aren't experiencing violent opposition for our faith. But in this secular society in which we live, we can grow discouraged in our journey for God. We can be distracted. And so these words are also for us, as the writer, as God says to us through Scripture. Let us consider how we may spur each other on toward love, love for self and others, and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And Ryan echoes those words all the time as the leader of life groups. But let us encourage one another in part so that we can overcome the unhealthy sense that we're not quite enough, so that with a God-inspired confidence, we can embrace the call that God has on our lives. In the book of Proverbs, as we saw in chapter 18, we hear the tongue, our words, have the power of life and death. And some of us have lacked life-giving words. And some of us have experienced words that have brought death. I know someone who is in her 50s now. She works as a very competent professional, really contributing to people through her field of work. But she has a very difficult time being vulnerable with other people. She has a need to present herself as perfect or almost perfect. She tries to avoid provoking people to anger, always wanting to please. And part of the reason for this is because of something that happened to her when she was just 5 years old. When she was a young girl, she walked into the kitchen of her home and her mom was making something on the stove. And this five-year-old girl said, "Mom, what are you making?" And her mom said, I'm cooking some vegetables for dinner." And the girl looked up at her mom and said, "Mom, can we have pancakes tonight for dinner?" And her mom grabbed her by the hair, by the ponytail, and yanked her out of the kitchen, dragged her to the back door, and tossed her out and said, "If you don't like my cooking, you don't have to eat dinner. You're not eating dinner." Closed the door, locked the door, and this five-year-old girl began to beat on the door. She started crying and said, "Mommy, Mommy, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I want to eat dinner. Please let me in. Please let me in. Please let me in. You don't like my cooking? You're not having dinner tonight." Finally, later that night, when it was the girl's bedtime, the mother finally unlocked the door and let her in. But the girl went to bed hungry that night, without a meal. And this girl is now a woman in her 50s, and she says that, "You know, whenever there's a difference between my mom and me to this day, she's always right, I'm always wrong." And this woman, now in her 50s, has a very difficult time being vulnerable. She's an amazing and wonderful person. She tries to present herself as this ideal person who doesn't make mistakes, and tries to avoid ever upsetting anyone. And some of us have had things done to us, or not done to us, or said to us, or not said to us, that have made us feel like we are less than enough. And some of us have experienced these things, and we have no conscious memory of it, but they're in what psychologists describe as our implicit memory, stuff we do not remember, but actually has more power over us than what we do remember, because when we remember something, we can address it and deal with it. Dr. John Bradshaw was a widely known psychologist, a best-selling author, and Dr. John Bradshaw said that every infant needs to be told in some way, "Welcome to the world. I'm so glad you're here." Not just with words, but with tone of voice and with body language and presence. But of course, so many infants have never had the sense that they are welcome and loved. And who among us have had enough of that? Well, John Bradshaw recognized this deficiency, And so he would organize his patients, his clients, into groups of six or eight, kind of like a life group. And one person would begin and sit in the middle, and the person in the middle would instruct the other six or seven people to come around them and lay a hand on them if they felt comfortable with that, or just stand close but no touching. And then John Bradshaw would instruct the people around the person in the center to offer words of affirmation. And they would do so. And sometimes the person in the middle would feel so deeply moved by what was said that they would actually start crying, and in some cases, even start sobbing. And people would say things like, you as a man saying that to me was so healing because my own father never said anything like that to me. And so you became my father today. Or someone would say, as a woman, when you spoke that over me, I felt like you were standing in for my mother who died when I was a child. It's just very powerfully healing. And there's something about being in a group. This is why we encourage you to consider joining a life group or a soul tree or something similar that has power, a crew, to bring life in a very special and amplified way. Let's say you're in a group with Isaiah and Carol and Sean, and Isaiah says something, some word of affirmation, and that inspires Carol to say something similar but different. She builds on it. And then Sean says something that's related, and it all gets amplified. It can be very, very powerful. And Scripture tells us, so let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. And the writer says, consider, reflect on how we can encourage each other, build each other up, in part so that we overcome the lie of the darkness that we're somehow not enough, so that we can embrace with confidence God's call on our lives. Consider, the writer says, reflect on this. When David became king of Israel, as we read about in 1 Samuel, amazingly, one of the first things he asked himself as king was, how can I show kindness to the household of King Saul? And that was just remarkable, because as you know, if you've read the story, King Saul was the previous king, and he and his henchmen and his people tried to assassinate David on a number of occasions as a potential rival to the throne. So it was amazing that when David became king, one of the first things he asked himself was, how can I show kindness to the household of King Saul? In large part because of David's friendship with King Saul's son, Jonathan. You ever get up in the morning and ask yourself, how can I show kindness to the people that I will encounter this day? Do you ever ask yourself to consider, to reflect on how you can spur others on toward love, including love for themselves and good deeds? Do you ever ask yourself how you can encourage and build others up so they can overcome their unhealthy sense of maybe not being quite enough, so that they can live with a greater sense of confidence and power? When my younger brother was in high school, there came a day, of course, each year when the school would distribute yearbooks. And I remember my brother telling me that on those days, there would be some students, as was the custom, that would approach him and ask him if he would write something. My brother said I would always pause and look at the person. Sometimes I didn't know them that well. Sometimes I knew them well. I'd just look at them and just think for about 30 seconds. I'd think about something meaningful to say, and then I'd write it. And sometimes people were so moved by what I wrote that they would start crying in the hallway at school. I recently reminded my brother of that, and we were talking in our home. And my brother said, yeah, I guess it's just such a rare thing for people to feel seen, that when they actually feel seen and named, it's just It's just very moving for them. I've got a good friend named Chris Woodall, who I've been in touch with this morning by text. Chris has spoken here. Chris has worked as a politician in the state of Tennessee. He has also worked as a poet, a writer, and a community organizer. For a number of years, Chris worked with at-risk teenagers in the hood of Knoxville, Tennessee, mostly with young African-American teenagers who were part of gangs and prone to violence. And one time, my friend Chris was guiding a group of Christians, a small group of Christians, who were thinking about donating to his organization called Tribe One. And Chris was introducing them to these African-American gang members and the work that Tribe One was doing. And afterwards, when Chris was alone with these potential Christian donors, they asked my friend the question, "Chris, are you confronting these teenagers with the bad choices they're making? And are you telling them how they can be saved?" And my friend Chris responded by saying, "People don't change because they think they're crap. They change when they begin to see the beauty and power inside them." He never got the donation, but he made a good point. And later, Chris told me that when you hold someone's beauty and power in front of them in a way they can see it, they can change. And God calls us to hold our beauty and power in front of each other in such a way that we can see it and experience change and healing and freedom and a robust confidence that will enable us to actually fulfill the purpose for which we were made. Sometimes we need to do some active consideration of how we can do that for the people right around us. But sometimes we don't need to consider it that much because the Holy Spirit, in rare moments, will give us a word to say for another. I wasn't planning to actually share this in the context of the message, but this past week I was going through an old journal of mine, and I came across something I received in April of 2009, so this is more than 10 years ago. It was an email someone sent me, and I printed it off, cut it out, and taped it into my journal so that I could continue to experience this. And so this is what the email wrote. This is more than 10 years ago. "Ken, this doesn't happen to me a great deal, but I woke up today at about 4:30 this morning with a very clear sense that I was to pray for you. I'm not sure why, but I did have this sense, and so I did. The image that came to me for you was one of God celebrating over you, in the sense not only that God loves you, but that he also likes you." Likes, is it typed in caps? Likes you. "He likes your walk, the way you talk, your sense of humor. Even the things you feel are just odd or quirky, maybe even something you are wishing you could change about yourself, God likes. I don't know if this connects to anything, but for whatever it's worth, there it is." And he signs it. And so it really connected to me, and so I cut it out, printed it off, cut it out, and taped it into my journal. And, you know, as a pastor, I had preached many times on the love of God, and I knew about God's love, but I hadn't really thought much about the category that God likes me. And when I was awakened to that reality, it inspired me to respond by seeking to be a better friend to God, because God had been such a good friend to me. And this person probably wasn't thinking about it, but consistent with Hebrews 10, he was spurring me on toward love, in this case, recognizing God's love for me, love for God. He was encouraging me and building me up. And we can do the same for others. Earlier this year, I spoke at a conference in Edmonton. And while there, I met a fellow speaker named John Tyson. He's a pastor from New York, but as you'll see in a moment, he's originally from Australia. And I asked him if I could share part of his talk, you know, via video, and he was fine with it. And I shared part of this clip earlier in the year to illustrate reconciliation, ruptured relationships, and repair. But as we've talked about Proverbs 18:21 today, and how the tongue, how words have the power of death and life, I want to show this again. So John is a teenager, or he describes himself as a teenager in Australia, a new follower of Jesus. He's now an adult pastor in New York. Listen to part of John's message.
Now, this particular church that was experiencing these things started to have some of like those manifestations that were sort of less conventional. They're in the ministry of Jesus, but they're not in the modern church that much. And things started getting pretty crazy, and I started growing in my faith, and I began to get a hunger for just understanding the Word of God. And so I thought, you know what? I'm so grateful for this Pentecostal heritage. I'm so grateful for what God's done in my heart and life, but I think I'm actually going to move on to another church. So I had that moment as a young leader of approaching the leader who was over me and inviting them down to my butcher shop, down to where I worked, and saying to them, hey, look, can we just get coffee? I want to fill you in on what God's been doing in my heart. And so we get together, and I'll never forget this moment. We go outside. We're actually sitting down on the curb having this conversation. And I said, I am so grateful for everything God's done in my life through you. I honor your leadership, but I just have this deep sense God's calling me onto another church. And what I expected was them to say, hey, mate, that's great. Praise God. But instead, I remember sitting there feeling particularly vulnerable. And this leader saying to me, John, I want you to know if you leave this church, the hand of God is going to leave your life. If you leave this church, you will never prosper spiritually, and you're going to wither. And I remember just feeling these words coming into my heart, feeling these words sort of like invading my spirit, and just sitting down, I was still a teenager, and just thinking to myself, what has happened? And so I said, well, you know, I mean, I don't know about all of that. I'm not sure what all of that means, but I really feel like it's time to move on. And I try to shake it off, but I couldn't shake it off for 20 years. Well, several years ago, just randomly out of the blue, I got a text message. And the text message was from that leader that cursed me when I was a teenager. And the message said this: John, I've been watching you for 20 years. I am so proud of you. I'm sorry. It's obvious the hand of God is on your life. You've prospered, not withered, and God is with you. I love you. And in that moment, something extraordinary happened. My wound turned into a scar. A wound is sore and you can't touch it, but when it's healed, it's a scar that results in a story that you can talk about. And that person's willingness to move from curse to blessing in my life has fundamentally changed my ministry. I'm not in this thing for blessing. I'm in this thing from blessing to distribute it to other people.
So John described that when he was a teenager, a new follower of Jesus, this Christian leader said, if you leave our church, God's hand will no longer be on your life. You're just going to wither spiritually. So John eventually moves to the United States, becomes a pastor in New York. He's a successful pastor, but there's always a sense, is God's hand really on my life? Am I really flourishing spiritually? Have I done enough? Am I enough? And he struggled with that. But when this leader 20 years later reached out to him and said, I've been watching you for this past 20 years, and I sense God's hand is upon you, and I'm proud of you, and I love you, John experienced healing. He felt like he was enough. He felt like he had received God's love. And he was able to embrace the call with a new freedom that God has on his life. And so God says to you, remember that the tongue has the power of life and death. And so let us here at 10th Church in Vancouver consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, build one another up, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Let's pray together. I wonder if you're here and at some point in the past you have received some kind of word to build you, to affirm you from someone, or maybe directly from God through Scripture or the Holy Spirit. Would you receive that word? Would you savor it? Would you dwell on it so that God can use that word or that action or that smile or that presence that made you feel seen to make you whole, to set you free? And if you'd like, would you make yourself available and say, God, use me as your channel to bring life to others so that people might know how much you love them and how beautiful and powerful they actually are, so that they will fulfill the purpose for which you have made them. You say, God, I'm available to receive that, but to also offer that, if that's your heart. Use me, Lord. Use me. Use my presence. Use my words. Use my tone of voice. Use my way of being in the world to bring life and not death. For you have brought life to me. In Jesus' name, amen.